All right, 1 Peter 1:17, beginning there. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Father, we thank you again tonight for the opportunity to be able to assemble together. We ask, Lord, your blessings and your anointing to be upon the reading of Scripture. Speak to our hearts this evening. For it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. From verse 13 to 25, we've been in the practical exhortation in view of what God has done for us from verse 1 through verse 12. We gave an introduction in verse 1, the doctrine of election in verse 2, the Christian's inheritance in verse 3 through 5, verses 6 through 9, having joy in the midst of sufferings, verses 10 through 12, Christ in the Old Testament promised. Last week, verse 13 through 16, holy conduct. We see here in these verses a twofold revelation in verse 17 through 21, twofold revelation of God as Father and Judge. I was thinking this week, and we just, week after week, we keep coming back and we sing, we get in the Scripture and spend time in there. And I know that it helps, and it's important, and it's necessary, and it's right, but it's good when you hear. As somebody that used to be in our church for about 5 years, and they told me the other day, they've not been here probably 8 or 9 years. And they told me, they said, I still hear your teaching when I'm needing to know something or looking for something. Still in my mind. Or I need to talk to somebody. There's things that come back, you know, of your teaching that by just this repetition, week in and week out, going through these things, they will be things that will stick with us if we just keep doing this week after week. There'll be things that will come to mind when we need it. There'll be things that will come to mind when somebody asks us a question and we need to help them in a particular way. And I appreciate hearing those. In verse 17, notice here, he says in verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. He speaks of our sojourning, and we've already made mention of this a few times. You find this again in verse 10, 11, 12 in chapter 2. You would find this in Hebrews 11, verse 13, and chapter 12, and verse 28, are sojourning pilgrims and strangers. We're not necessarily settlers as Christians, but we're passing through. We see that in the Scripture. We entered into this world. There'll be a time when we leave, but our life is not over when we do leave. And we sing about this. There's many of the hymns that speak of our sojourning in this life. He says in verse 17, beginning here, after, by the way, last week, we are looking from verse 13 to 16. We are looking at, especially in verse 14, well, verse 13, he said, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're taking a look last week at the mind, the assurance that we have in the Scripture, that is to be in our minds and our hearts. We are looking last week as verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance. We were looking in verse 15 and 16 about the fact that God says that He is holy and that we are to be holy as well. This is an Old Testament doctrine and a New Testament doctrine. Now, as we come to verse 17, we have these words in verse 17. He says, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of person judges according to every man's work." When we come here and He said, if you call on the Father, in other words, that is, if we are true Christians depending upon the Lord. In other words, when we look at this passage, if you call on the Father, we find that in the Scripture, that piety in the Scripture, holiness in the Scripture, is represented as calling on God in prayer and in worship. And so, even in Genesis 5:26, after the story with Cain and the murder of Abel and so forth, we find that it says there that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Even in James 2:7, He says, "Do not they," speaking of the rich, "do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called?" In Acts 9:11, when Saul of Tarsus was saved, and Ananias was going to him, we find that the Lord says, when you find him, "Behold, he prayeth." In Psalms 116 and verse 17, we find this is a mark of the child of God. Elijah, in 1 Kings 18 and verse 24, again, piety in Scripture is represented as calling on God in prayer and in worship. And so, He's saying, if you're true Christians, depending upon God, and He's not doubting their salvation, He's bringing across a point here, and He says, verse 17, "And if you call on the Father," and that is what Christians do, that's what we do. We call upon the Father in prayer and worship. In other words, that's what believers do. This is what we see throughout the entire Scripture. Even the Lord's Prayer, we find that when you pray, Matthew 6:9, Luke 11:1, if you pray, not if you pray, but rather when you pray. That's what Christians do. We pray, we worship, we call upon the name of the Lord. So He says, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to man's works." The Lord does not operate as we do. Turn with me to James. And notice with me in James chapter 2. I'm just going to go ahead and read from verse 1 down to verse 6. I mentioned verse 7 a moment ago about calling upon that worthy name. There are those who do not call upon the name of the Lord. And notice here that the Lord, He deals with man in salvation or in judgment without respect of persons. Thank God for that. Amen. The Lord is not influenced in His treatment of others in regard to rank or wealth or anything else that you could put into the mix. Beginning in verse 1, James 2, He said, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." This is the way the Lord operates. Jesus did not have respect of persons. He said in verse 2, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment," be like dirty raiment, "and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which He had promised to them that love Him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat, then verse 7 again, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you're called? We find here that the Christian calls upon the name of the Lord. The lost do not. We find in this chapter here that Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, He did not have respect of persons. And we find this again in Romans chapter 2. We find it, let me give you two examples of this that the Lord judges and deals with mankind without respect of persons. We find this in Romans 2 and also in Acts chapter 10. We'll read in Romans chapter 2 first of all. And he says here in Romans 2, I'm going to begin in verse 1 and read down to about verse 11. Just notice how the Lord deals with mankind. He says here in verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest another doeth the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against him which commits such things. Now notice, God's judgment is according to truth. Okay? He is without respect of persons. And it said in verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doeth the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despise thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Now just pay attention that in the chapter, he's showing that there are those who have faith and believe, and in the chapter there are those who do not have faith, and rebel against God. And so he saves those that responds and judges those that do not. And then he comes to verse 11 and said, there is no respect of person with God. And in this case, especially dealing in judgment. Verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who are rendered to every man according to his deeds. And then he said to them who by patient continuance and well doing seek for glory and honor, and immortality, eternal life. He's comparing the two, and he's fair in his dealings with them. Verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness and indignation, wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, the Jew first, also the Gentiles, but glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of person with God. Especially here in this case in judgment. But notice, let's look at it in salvation. In chapter 10 of the book of Acts, this is Cornelius. And I'm coming to verse 34. Notice with me in chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. This is after Peter comes and begins to speak to Cornelius and his household. And he is a Gentile. And we really find basically the first Gentile conversion here in the book of Acts. They said this, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And then he says, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So God is no respecter of persons. He will save the individual that believes and trusts him, and he will judge the individual that rejects him. And this is what we see in the Old Testament. And this is what we see in the New Testament. Now let's take our text back again and reading verse 17. And if you call on the Father, by the way, Christians do. We worship Him. We call upon Him in prayer. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of person judges according to every man's work, and that is true, He judges according to every man's works, God will discipline His children as a father would discipline his children. That's in Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 10. Also, even in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, he says that judgment must begin at the house of God. And then in 2 Corinthians 10, we will be judged according to our works. We're not saved by our works, but if you understand in the text what he's dealing with. So God is without respect of persons. He'll judge every man according to their works. He's fair with every man. Every individual has the same opportunity. They can receive. They can reject. They can be saved or they can be judged in hell. And then he goes on to say in this passage, and he says, and pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Fear. We are pilgrims and strangers, as I just gave you the verses a moment ago, but we are to pass, in verse 17, we're to pass the time of this sojourning here in fear. A lot of people are afraid of the word fear that we find in the Scripture. Now, I want you to notice just a few things about this before we move to the next verse. Notice with me in Philippians, I'll tell you what, turn to Hebrews 12, and I'll give you the one in Philippians. Philippians 2:12 says, and I know most of you know this, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. He's speaking to Christians, he's speaking to the church, and he's not, again, and I shouldn't have to say this. He's not saying that you're working for your salvation. He's working out what God has put within. I'm going to quit trying to clarify myself all the time. And I just know that somebody will hear the message and they'll say, oh, he's teaching work for salvation. But anyway, I'm just going to quit doing that. We don't have to keep, I do it all the time and try to say, well, Well, notice with me now in Hebrews chapter 12. I think we understand that when we get in a text that's dealing with practical things, it's dealing with practical things. When we get in a text dealing with salvation, then it's dealing with salvation. Well, notice in Hebrews 12:28, we have these words, the last verse or so in the chapter. He said, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably, notice with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. There is a godly fear. Now we know that in Romans 3:18 and Romans 1:28-32, the lost do not have the fear of God before their eyes. And this is something else. When I said a moment ago, when we were in the chapter 1 and verse 17, if you call on the Father. In other words, if you're truly a Christian, you are depending upon the Father. You're praying to Him. You're worshiping Him. That is just a fact. That's what Christians do. Again, the first thing you find with Saul of Tarsus, it says, behold, he prayeth. Okay? So there's certain things happen in a Christian's life. And whether you are trained in everything, there's things that you just start doing and know to do. You want a Bible. You want to pray. You want to worship. There's just some things you may not know much about it. Well, notice with me in Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, and I'm going to be reading in chapter 32, I just want to spend just a little more time on this issue of fear. Now, under the new covenant, and we've read this many times. We could go to Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 and back this up. But notice with me as we come to Jeremiah chapter 32, I'm going to read just a few verses. I'll take out verse 38, 39, and maybe 40, dealing with the new covenant. So I'm saying that fear is, for instance, like prayer and worship is a mark of true Christianity. Fear is a fruit of salvation, and it is a mark of God's people. Okay? Now watch this. I'm going to begin in verse 38. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me. Notice this now, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of the children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. And I'll just stop reading there. He gets in some other things. But notice that under the new covenant, He said, I will put my fear in their hearts. That's an amazing statement. God said He'd put His Spirit within us. That's the reason we worship and we pray. God said He would put His Word within us, His statutes and His judgments. And here, He said, I will put my fear in my people. And that's an amazing thing, because this is something that the Lord does. Yes, we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are to fear the Lord. And there's many places in Psalms and Proverbs and other places that tells us that. But let's go to the book of Revelation and notice just for a moment. I'm in Revelation chapter 14. And notice here, the everlasting gospel. Notice something about it. We find here, I'm going to be reading in verse 6 and in verse 7. Verse 6 and verse 7. Again, this fear is another fruit of salvation. It is a mark of God's people. He says here in verse 6 and verse 7, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God. There's the very first thing under the everlasting gospel. Okay? Fear God and give glory to Him. There's the second thing. For the hour of His judgment has come. And here's the third thing. And worship Him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of water. So we find here three things are connected with the everlasting gospel. Fear God, give Him glory, and worship Him. And so, again, this is a mark of God's people. To call upon the Lord is a mark of God's people. All right, now go back with me to our text and notice verse 17 one more time. He says here in this passage, he says, and if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judges every man, judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So there's some good things in this verse that's encouraging us, practical truth and application that is given to us here. And so we know that God is fair, that God is just in His judgment, and we find here that we are to pass our sojourning here upon this earth in fear, walking in the fear of the Lord. And again, we have a message article on this. You can find this subject from the beginning in Genesis into the book of Revelation. And you can go to Revelation 15:4, I believe it is, and find this again two or three other times just in the book of Revelation alone. All right, now, notice with me as we come to verse 18. He says here in verse 18, forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. In other words, earthly treasures. And then he goes on to say, from your vain conversations. Vain conversations or a manner of life. That which is empty, that which is foolish, that which is unprofitable, that which is full of vain hope. And then he goes on to say, and received by the tradition from your fathers. And so, what did we receive? Well, we find that this empty life that we were living before we were saved was handed down from one generation to the next. The things that we receive from our fathers, there's no salvation in it. And Ephesians 2, verse 1, 2, and 3 describes our past life before we were saved. And Ephesians 4, verse 17, 18, and 19 also describes the vanity and the darkness of heart before that we were converted. Brother Timothy was telling me before I started tonight what he believed when it comes to creation and evolution before he was saved. So we all were in darkness, and one way or the other, we were all in darkness. In other words, he says here, verse 18, forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Sort of like at Calvary, the hymn, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not that my Lord was crucified. This is the way that we lived our life. It was vain. It was filled with vanity and emptiness of life, but that was handed down from one generation from the other. Now, notice with me, as we come to verse 19. He shows us how that we are redeemed. He says in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Let me just go ahead and read verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you. Amazing statement. We understand this. I'm going to give you some verses. We'll not turn to all of these. But he says here, and again, you know this. We talk about this. We sing about this. He says, but our redemption, in verse 18 now, we were not redeemed with corruptible things as earthly treasures and so forth. But he said, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. The blood of Christ. This is how that we're redeemed. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 clearly, and again, these are not isolated passages, but in Revelation 5, 9, it says, and he sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hath redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Revelation chapter 1, we find that in verse 5. Revelation 1, 5. He says here, and from Jesus Christ, who is the first, or who is the faithful witness rather, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We sang a hymn, I think the first hymn this morning, Daniel associated with washed in the blood and redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. So these are not isolated verses. They're just, you'll find the principle laid down in the Old Testament. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, according to Hebrews 9. And so we are redeemed by the blood. We are washed from our sins in His blood. Can we explain all of that? I don't even try. I never have. I've seen people try to explain that. I just know that His blood was shed, and there's just hundreds of verses that bear this out. Back in 1 Peter, you'll notice that he says in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption, again, through His blood and the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:15, He's the mediator of the new covenant and also our Redeemer. And that whole chapter is dealing, comparing the tabernacle of the Old Testament with what Christ accomplished in the new. In Acts 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul told the elders at Ephesus to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. So not only are we redeemed here by the precious blood of Christ, but it says, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Very interesting statement. And it is a very important statement. Matter of fact, the concept of this lamb, a lamb of God, that is without blemish and without spot, comes from the Old Testament. Without the Old Testament, we would not understand that. You can write down Leviticus 22, verse 19 and 20, clearly states that God would not accept a sacrifice that did have blemish or spot. And then Exodus 12, through the first part of that chapter, you'll find the children of Israel that this is the, by the way, the first and the real Passover. Everything else was a memorial after that. And so as they were preparing the night before to leave Egypt and go through the Red Sea, they were to take a lamb. That lamb, according to verse 5, was to be a male and it was to be without spot and without blemish. They literally put the lamb up on the 10th day of the month and observed it to make sure that it was without spot and blemish and no problems. And they would kill that lamb, of course, on the first 14th day of the month. The Lord Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the 10th day of the month. And he is crucified on the 14th day. He is observed by the people, and Christ is without spot and blemish. And this is why that in John 1:29 and also in verse 36 we have these words. He said, the next day John seeth Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then in verse 36, he makes this statement, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. So in our passage, in verse 19, we have basically two thoughts here. We have the fact that we are redeemed by the precious, the valuable blood of Jesus Christ. And then it also says, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so this speaks of the perfection that was required in the sin offering in the Old Testament. And so it speaks of the perfection of Christ. He was a lamb, and he was without spot, and he was without blemish. And even Hebrews 7 says that he's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So these two thoughts are brought forth in this chapter. But notice as we come to verse 20, he says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 says he was slain from the foundation of the world. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 says that being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And so this was planned out by the Lord for our redemption before the foundation of the world, and was brought about after, obviously, from the foundation of the world. But he goes on to say in verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest, that is, visibly appeared, that is, made known. He says here in this passage, in these last times for you. These last times. Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews 1:2, I believe it is, hath in these last days spoken unto us. These last days many times does refer to the first century. Because he says, but was manifest in these last times for you, to the ones he's speaking to. So there's some things that took place in the first century that brought about the redemption of mankind. And again, the last days, if you want a couple of verses on this, by the way, we spoke of that salvation in verse 10 that was promised in the Old Testament. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you. Again, to the saints in the first century. Applies to you and I today. And he tells us that they searched and his sufferings and his glory in verse 11. And again in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister these things. So all these things that was promised is for the people of God. And you'll find it again in 1 John 3:5, and also 1 John 2, even our future, but many times the last days refers to the first century. But notice he said that it was manifested, verse 20, but was manifest in these last times for you. Galatians 4:4 says that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. He was made of a woman, made under the law. When the fullness of time, God had a particular time. Daniel 9 bears this out. Many other places bear this out. He had to come in the first century. He had to come when He came. That's how you know He's the true Messiah, because it's according to Old Testament scriptures. We got an email today. My wife was telling me about it. I hadn't read it. And a couple of ladies that's been doing some study, and they found our sermon on Daniel chapter 9, copied a booklet off and said this is kind of life-changing to look at that. in that perspective. And the point is, Daniel 9 is probably one of the only places in Scripture where you can actually find the timing when Christ would come. When the real Messiah would stand up. When the real Messiah would come, Daniel 9 brings that out. And that's why folks were looking for the Messiah to come. There was a time frame there that was laid out. And so he's manifest. Titus 1, verse 1, 2, and 3 also bear this out. And then 1 Timothy chapter 3, I can quote it, but I want to make sure. It says in verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Listen to this. "God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached of the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." And we'll find that thought as we get into verse 21. But again, amazing thing, we're not redeemed with corruptible things or anything to do with our past or our forefathers or anybody else, but we're redeemed in verse 19 with the precious blood of Christ, and he's a lamb without blemish and without spot. In other words, he's qualified as the one who can die for our sins. Verse 20, "He verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So this is planned out in eternity past, and the Lord worked it out in time perfectly when he chose for it to be done. And then in verse 21, he says, "Who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory," and he did. Philippians 2:9 says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." So he's given him glory. And he goes on to say here in verse 21, "that your faith and hope might be in God." In verse 21, he says, "Who by him do believe." Our faith rests in the Savior, in the Messiah. But not only just in that, but our faith rests in the fact that that God raised him up from the dead, according to verse 21. And the resurrection is the guarantee of our hope. And that's what Romans 4, verse 24 and 25 brings out. That's what 1 Corinthians 15, the entire chapter dealing with resurrection. In verse 1 through 4, he speaks of the gospel by which we are saved. And then you come down about verse 17 and read on into the chapter. He starts speaking of the fact, the importance of Christ's resurrection. No one can be saved without the resurrection. So that's what he's getting across here. Romans 6:4 bears this out as well. So he says in verse 21, "Who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory." Notice that your faith and hope might be in God. And so, again, practical section, but still it deals with our eternal salvation, our eternal destiny, and things of that nature. And we're going to pick up next week in verse 22 through verse 25, and he's dealing with the fact, especially in verse 23, 24, and 25, of the new birth and how that it is brought about. So we're going to stop